Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 143. Psalm 143 is a psalm of David. It is the last of the seven penitential psalms. When you are doing penance, you confess your sin, and in the Catholic Church, they give you some activity to do. In the Protestant Church, we confess our sin, and by confessing Jesus Christ, we gain forgiveness. This is the last of the seven of the confess and gain mercy psalms. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130 are all of them, and this is the last one. This psalm has a normal flow for this type of confess and gain mercy psalm. It starts with an invocation, then the complaint or the confession, then the basis for why this person being David, can come to God, and then the petition or requests. This psalm has 11 requests of God, and it's only 12 verses. And so David has somebody, and we do not know who, but it seems to be an actual physical person. He says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." It is believed by reading this that there is some physical person. There may be a faction in Israel that wants to overthrow the kingdom of David. There may be an individual within David's kingdom who is going to try to maybe assassinate him and come to take the throne. As I've said before, way back in the good old days, they didn't have elections. You got to become king by killing the old one or being born into the king's family and then killing the old one. That was basically how you moved up in rank. And so this probably being written when David was king, there is somebody against him, and David trying to be a godly man, trying to be a forgiving man, trying to really bring the law of God given at Mount Sinai into the kingdom. He doesn't want to just round up people and put them in jail and execute them. He actually goes to God and he says, "I've got this person against me," and he asks for deliverance. And when we ask the question, well, how do these sorts of psalms apply to me? I can have difficulties in my life, and I can take from this the idea that the first thing I do is I go to God, and if nothing else, I pray for wisdom. Let's say I have some sort of tax problem. Well, I can fix that. I can get a tax attorney, but I think before all that, I need to be on God's side. I need to have brought God in. I need to say, "God, give me wisdom as to who to talk to and what to do." And if I made some mistakes, if I made some problems with my taxes that are my own fault, I pray that God will point those out so that those can be fixed. As we head into tax season, I thought I would throw that out because it is a difficult thing sometimes to go through the tax law of this country. So it starts with an invocation. An invocation is inviting God. It starts in verses 1 and 2. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So he starts by asking God to hear his prayer. Sometimes we don't do that a lot today, okay? I don't hear a lot of people praying for God to hear them. We have the understanding that especially as a saved person with the Holy Spirit, We know that God's going to hear us. We have a theology about God hearing everything we say, every thought we have. We know we don't even have to pray out loud. I can pray in my mind and I know God's going to hear me. But the idea here is David is in a very difficult situation. He is in a very stressful situation. And so he wants to express to God how important it is for God to hear his prayer. And we can do this or we cannot do this. As I've said before, it doesn't add. Prayer is not an incantation where if we say the right words, God will do something. This is just a style of prayer that we can add into our prayer life or not. He's praying for mercy. The only real thing we can get from God at any particular time is mercy. Mercy comes, it is grace. Grace is the delivery system. It is unmerited favor. God loves us and he gives us mercy. I will never and have never prayed for God to give me justice. I don't want God's justice. I'm reading some of the Old Testament and God's justice is rough. And that is coming again. And we're not going to have it again. For Christians, Christians are removed from or immune to God's justice. It says, enter not into judgment with your servant. In other words, don't judge me, for no one living is righteous before you. This is a rare Old Testament sort of statement, that no one living is righteous before you. We know in the New Testament, we have in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is understood by Protestant Christians that people are born in a lost state, that they need to be saved out of that lost state. And that applies to everybody in the world, everybody from Adam became that way and Eve all the way up to the last person, with Jesus being the only exception, which is why we can have his righteousness, why we can have his forgiveness. So David is saying, whatever David's sin is, everybody has sinned, and therefore everybody is not righteous before God. If you read through some of the Old Testament writings, you get the idea that in David's time and in ancient Israel, there was a sense that Israel was the only righteous group, that Israel was the only group of people that God cared about. Therefore, they could do anything, as the Pharisees, we learn, do in the New Testament. They could do anything and God would still favor them, because it is the Gentiles, it is the Samaritans, it is everybody out there that is sinful. The Jews are righteous before God. That was their view that they seemed to have. We have countered that saying, no, everybody has sinned and everybody has to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ by grace from God. And only through that one single path can a person, Jew or Gentile or whoever, can have eternal life. Then it goes into the complaint. The complaint in 3 through 4, there is an enemy that is coming against him. He has made me sit in darkness, therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled. These sort of statements say that this person is physically against him and could even kill him. When his spirit faints. If his spirit dies, it is understood that the body dies. You cannot have the spirit apart from the body in biblical theology. And so the idea that somebody is against him and he's crushed, David believes that whoever this person is or this group is, they can actually kill him and he will die, and that will be, of course, a failure of his kingdom. David did die of old age, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and he died at a ripe old age of 100 and something, 20 or 30 or something like that. And that was God's plan for him to be killed and his kingdom to be destroyed. That would be something that God had not prophesied through the prophets. Then we come to 5 through 6, and this is the basis. So David has said, I'm in trouble. Trouble is these people who want to kill me. Now, why can David pray this? What sort of evidence is David going to give God to answer him favorably? It says in verse 5, I remember the days of old, and that summarizes it right there. David, who knew his early Bible, he knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those had been written by this time. These were scrolls that David had access to. And he knew these stories. He knew especially, which is important for the Jewish people, the Exodus story where God came and you had all the Jews imprisoned in Egypt doing slave labor, building bricks. And God sent Moses to bring them out. And God just didn't magically teleport them out. He could have done that, but he didn't. He sent 10 plagues, sent 10 really big, nasty plagues, and the final one is the killing of the firstborn, at which time the Passover was created because God sent the angel of death, and the angel of death passed over houses that had blood on the doorposts. And that specifically, if you do any reading in the Old Testament, when Israel went south, or when somebody led them the wrong way, the first thing they forget is the Passover. And the sense you get from these readings that if they, every year, were to keep the Passover, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, as it says in the book of Leviticus, step by step, serve the food it says, clean your house the way that it says. Something very detailed and tedious, but you got to do it once a year. If you do that once a year, the sense is that would put you in a mindset that you would remember who God is for the other 364 days of the year. You would remember, that memory would carry you through. And so if your neighbor comes and says, hey, I got this great new idol, let's go bow down to him, as an example. Seems to happen a lot in the Old Testament. You would say, no, I cannot bow down to an idol because I remember what God did at the Passover. Our God is the one true God. He did these things, and there is the threat. There is the anger presented in the Bible that if you bow down to false gods, if you serve other gods, then the 10 plagues that were given to the Egyptians will also be given to you. And so there is a fear aspect of consequences. I know I better serve God because of what he's going to do to me. But the people, it seems, did whatever they want, and they seem to forget. I am currently reading through the book of Jeremiah. I try to read some Bible every day. I have a little program and I put in, I want to read the whole Bible in 365 days, and it says, boom, about 3 chapters a day, give or take. And he says over, Jeremiah says over and over and over again, remember, 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 remember what happened. And I believe what he's talking about is the Exodus, because that is the stake that God put in the ground. And God actually said, I don't have to do anything else. This is big enough. But he did do other things, and he did perform other miracles and resurrections in the Old Testament. He did send prophets to tell people, but he's under no obligation to do anything more than the Exodus. That was a huge, huge thing. That was a thing that marked history of who the Jewish people were. And so we need to, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands, I stretch up my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. We need to keep the great things that God has done in our mind. And I think that if we remember that, if we are in a situation and we say, well, I don't like this. It's my brother died. My brother died instantly in January. And I could look at that and blame God and say, God took him. That means God's not nice. That means I will not follow God and I will reject God. And you say, well, who would ever do that? Well, millions of people. I have people call me. I have people send me letters. I meet people walking around who say that very thing. I invite them to church and they say, I will not go to church because X, some historical event, usually a sickness or a death, went against their view of how the world should go, and in doing so, they reject God. And I think we protect ourselves from that by remembering what God has done. There are two places we can get what God has done. The first is the Bible. You should read it every day. You should read a verse every day. Read three chapters every day. Get one of those neat little apps that tell you what to read every day. There's thousands of them. There may be tens of thousands of them for computer and phone that will actually give you the text. You don't have to look it up in a Bible. They actually give you the text on your phone, and all you have to do is read it. I think we should do that every day. We need to be in our Bible to some degree every day. Some people can read more. Some people can read less. If you're reading through it and you're not sure about a word or a name, you're just reading to get it into your mind and your heart during this time. We also need in Bible study. Bible studies are tough because of COVID, but we need to be in Bible study where we can study those deeper questions, what that name means, what that place is now, things like that. But we need to get these things into our minds. We need to read through the Psalms. The Psalms are songs and prayers. And we can say, wow, David, a man after God's own heart, prayed this way. Maybe I can copy kind of how he prays. I won't pray David's prayer because my situation is different, but I can pray like David did. I can try things on in my prayer. And one thing that is good that we should always do is in our prayers, remember what God has done in the Bible. And the second is in our lives. We need to have, if not written down, a mental list of the places where God has saved me from disaster, of where, you know, I found $20 in my pocket and I praise God because it's what I needed at that time. All these things that God is doing in our lives, some fantastic and miraculous, some seem mundane, but if we look at them, they're really quite miraculous, and we need to remember these things. And David is kind of building a case. He says, okay, God, this person's against me, and I've got this promise that I'm going to have an eternal throne, that someone's always going to sit on the throne of David. That's a great promise that was given to David by God. And he can put that back on God and he can say, protect me because you said this, because you are doing this, because you have shown this. And he has the ability to do it because of stories like the Exodus. And so remembering what God has done. And I tried to ponder for a little bit. You have these people, they leave Egypt, and Moses walks them across the desert. Then in the promised land, Joshua is the leader. Joshua is 85 years old when he takes over as the leader. And he leads them to conquer the various cities and the various towns that they are going to occupy. And then it gets to a place where it says, and Joshua died, and nobody took his place. God did not raise up a permanent leader like Moses, then Joshua, then nobody. And some have looked at this and said, well, it's a test. And sure, it's a test. God tests us all the time by giving no direct leadership as to the next step. We need to follow him. But then God brought in judges here and there over 300 years to bring about his glory. But what happened after Joshua is the same thing that happened when Joseph died. You turn the page into Exodus and it said, there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. In other words, a Pharaoh who did not worship the one true God. Same with Joshua. When Joshua's dynamic leadership ended, there was nobody to stand up and point people to God and point people to remember and to read the law and to do these things to keep their mind on them. And what people did, which is weird, is they said, okay, so I'm going to make golden calves. The tribe of Dan did that. They made golden calves in the book of Judges, kind of like the Exodus adventure. And they trotted around Israel with these golden calves, having people worship them and having people give them offerings for taking care of the gods. And you say, so these people just 100 years after the Exodus, 150 years after the Exodus, they said, God's not going to care. That's what they had to believe. I don't know if they still believed in God, but they said, God's not going to care. And they went and created idols for what seems to be money and power over people. And the human mind is so easily distracted, and you have things that are going on today where I've said before you have many voices. When I was looking at this, one question that I ask myself when I read these Psalms is, do I have an enemy that is pursuing me? Do I have somebody trying to crush my life? And not in the same way that David did. I do not believe, truthfully, that there's anybody out there who wants to kill me. There may be, but it hasn't been advertised yet. I believe my life is safe. I can get in my car and I can travel from home to work and work to home. And everything seems to be, we seem to be at peace in our community, in San Lorenzo, in our culture right now. There seems to be a peace where nobody, generally speaking, is trying to kill me. So I thought, well, is there anybody who is really trying to crush me? And the answer that I have, which everybody has, is, well, Satan is. Satan doesn't like me. He doesn't like people who follow God. He doesn't like people who read their Bible every day. He doesn't like people who pray every day. This is really offensive to him. So he will attack us. And I think if you want to ponder that and try to figure out how Satan is specifically attacking you on a regular basis, I did that. And what I came up with is I got 24 hours in the day. You got 24 hours in the day. Jesus had 24 hours in the day. We all have 24 hours in the day, and I got a lot to do. And Satan seems to be very skilled at sending me interruptions and distractions. That kind of gets back to the voices that are trying to hit you from technology today. I try to be, when somebody comes to the door, I try to be a loving, caring pastor and listen to them and listen to what they say until it gets to the "so give me lots of money" part of their story. And then I do not listen to them anymore. But if they want to vent, and a lot of people who come to this church during the week want to vent. Their life isn't going the way they want, they think it should, and the church is the place where they want to vent. So I will listen to them. And sometimes, it was Friday, somebody came, and when I was done talking, it had been 2 hours that my morning was gone. just because I was trying to help somebody, pray with them. Now, do I lock the door and put clothes on it during the week? Well, that is something I have to deal with. I want this church to be open. I want this church to answer questions. I have, and you have, some of you have, knocked on all the doors in the neighborhood and given out cards and invited people to church. Sometimes people come on Wednesday because they want to know what is going on in the church. I want to talk with them because I want to bring them into the church. I want to bring them to God. But that takes time. And sometimes I can look at my watch and I can say, wow, I wasted all that time. That is a evil, satanic thing to say. Talking to people is never a waste of time. But I get those thoughts, and I think that's how Satan gets me stressed, offers me stress, is because my schedule gets disrupted. I can't get things done the way they're supposed to get done. I can't get things done in the time that is being done. And so I pray about that, and I ask for God to remove that and to protect me from that. And in doing that, on this psalm, it kept coming over and over and over again, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, the person that comes and rings the doorbell is not who I am wrestling with, okay? That is not a person who is my enemy, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I've said before, if somebody does not believe in God, if somebody rejects God, rejects Jesus, then their only activity, their only motivation, their only way to interact with the world is evil. There is no righteousness. They can be nice, but it's evil. It's ultimately evil. It ultimately glorifies them or the world. And I have a different mindset. I am trying to glorify God, and I'm trying to work in the kingdom of God. And so I need to realize when I get stressed, it is because cosmic powers of this present darkness are against me. It is something bigger than me. And if you think about how Satan works the world, Satan, everybody that rejects Christ is part of Satan's army. We sing, "Onward Christian soldiers, I am of the Lord's army," all these kind of things. Well, Satan has an army too. And his is all the unsaved people. And I think when I get a thought that's evil, and I get evil thoughts, I know what's righteous. I know who Christ is. I can take that captive. I can dismiss it. I can put it at the cross and let God know that that evil thought, which doesn't come from God, only Satan gives evil thoughts. Satan can put thoughts in your mind. I generally believe, and it's generally accepted true, that Satan cannot read your mind. God can put thoughts in your mind and read your mind. Okay? Satan is only a talker. He doesn't listen. He doesn't listen to what we think. Therefore, when I pray in my mind, Satan doesn't hear it. Only God. It's a one-two conversation. And that's just something to note if you have thought problems. And so Ephesians 6:12 is part of a larger passage. And the larger passage is the armor of God. And I thought, does this psalm speak of the armor of God? And I thought, sure, you can jump off the path and say, this is how we protect ourselves. There are many aspects to the armor of God. The helmet of salvation. You must be saved for this to work. You must be in the kingdom of God. You must have your sins forgiven. You must have the Holy Spirit inside for this to work, for have any sort of power in this world. The belt of truth or absolute truth. You must know some truth. We can't know every last truth that is out there because God is infinite. But we can know a lot of truth And where do we get that? We get that out of the Bible. If I'm in the Bible every day, I am putting things into my mind that is considered truth, sword of the Spirit. We do not control the Holy Spirit, but it's a spiritual fight. That's what that says. It's a spiritual fight. I'm not fighting a person. I'm not fighting a political party. I'm not fighting a government. It is a spiritual fight. And I need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to keep reminding me of that so I don't get my strength. If I'm fighting somebody, a political discussion, and I'm arguing with somebody about something that is worldly, like politics, that is coming out of my flesh, and that's coming out of their flesh. And it's a worldly fight that has no consequences. I need to realize that there is spiritual forces behind it. And so when I do the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive thing I do is through the Holy Spirit, and I don't make those choices. If I am going to fight, it's the Holy Spirit who is going to fight. I do not manipulate the Holy Spirit into fighting for me. We have the feet prepared by the gospel. One reason we have the armor of God is not to kill everybody, not to kill everybody that's fighting against us, but to give them the gospel. We are standing. If you read the whole passage in Ephesians 6, it ends with, "So stand." You have all this stuff, 10 verses of the armor of God, and then it says, "So stand." All we have to do is stand firm. And when somebody comes to that door, I make sure they hear the gospel. They may only want money, or they may only want me to sign a petition for a cause, but I make sure they hear the gospel. Because if I am here and I answer the door, my first, primary, and only goal is to get people saved. And I can only do that through the gospel. Then you have the breastplate of righteousness. As I am saved and I have the Holy Spirit and I know truth, I try to live it. And I am a little bit more righteous tomorrow than I was today. I'm still a desperately wicked sinner until Jesus Christ comes back. But I can read the Bible and I can say, wow, God wants me to do this. God wants me to really rely on Him. And as I learn to rely on God, I am a little bit more righteous. Of course, we can never have enough righteousness to defeat Satan. So the breastplate of righteousness is ultimately the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life and gives us the righteousness. We put it on like a robe. It is a imputed. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It isn't my righteousness, but I put it on. And so how do I figure out what this righteousness was? Hey, you can go back to the Bible. You got four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows you all about Christ and how He lived and how He was righteous and what this means. And then lastly, the Spirit, the shield of faith. It is one of those. This picture is accurate. The Romans had these shields that were like 7 feet tall and 4 feet wide. I mean, you could just hide behind them. And they could throw anything at them because they were like 4 or 5 inches thick. They were the first body armor that was impenetrable by their sort of weapons. And that is faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in what Jesus did, that I can have amazing, massive, totally evil attacks from Satan, but I will never say, God gave me up. Why? Because the Bible says He's never going to give you up. I will never say, God hates me. Why? Because the Bible says God loves you. God loves you more than anything that He loves in the whole universe of existence. He loves you. And it is that faith, it is that belief in God that will always keep me. I will never turn against Him because of what the world does, because of my shield of faith. It is the God does the fighting through the soul of the Spirit. I hide behind my faith, and nobody can say anything to me. You can bring up finances, taxes, politics, cars, crime, anything that people bring up to me on a daily basis, none of it gets through my shield of faith, because nothing anybody is going to say to me is going to change my relationship with God. I have a helmet of salvation. I know truth. I have God's righteousness. I know the gospel. How could anybody say anything to me to cause me to deny God? And that is the basis or the strength of the armor of God, is that we realize that our difficulties every day, the thoughts you have, the people that come against you, it is all spiritually based. They are just pawns of Satan most of the time. They don't even know what they're saying, but it's spiritually based. And so I have spiritual defenses. And my number one defense is my faith in God. Nobody in this world can say anything or do anything or prove anything that will cause me to deny God. If anybody says they've proven that God doesn't exist, I will say to them, their proof is wrong. God absolutely does exist, and His truth is really true. And if I focus on this and I do this, I can get through any day. And if my day is destroyed by counseling somebody, it isn't really destroyed, it's just something I wasn't planned on. If I am taking a lot of time counseling somebody, I can leave that session and say, I beat that in the spiritual realm because my focus was on God, because my belief in God never wavers. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise You. We praise You for this psalm and the armor of God. I pray that we would make sure that we are saved, that we know truth, that we let the Holy Spirit fight our battles, that we have Christ's righteousness, and above all, we have belief in God that will never waver. Nothing the world can do will cause me to ever deny Christ. And Lord, we praise You for that. And we ask Your blessing on the time that comes after this, Lord. We ask all this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.